Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places, because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realised it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. This is the word of the Lord.
As we turn to today's passage in 1 Kings, I would ask you to keep your Bibles open and follow along in the text. Now, the story of Aladdin and the genie of the lamp. It's become a real favourite for kids of all ages, hasn't it? And Antoine Galland was the first person who made the translation into a European language of the Arabian Thousand and One Nights tales. But this story of Aladdin wasn't originally in them. It was something that Galland added himself. But it's become a real favourite. And perhaps the story's greatest appeal and what really captures our imagination comes from the bit about the genie granting Aladdin 3 wishes. And we wonder how we would respond were we in Aladdin's shoes. Our Bible story today talks about God coming to King Solomon and granting him a wish. And by one of those strange coincidences, the Arabian story on which Galland based the story of Aladdin refers to a genie which had allegedly been imprisoned in a bottle by none other than King Solomon. What are the chances of that? Well, what a temptation the granting of a wish can be. Even children hearing the Aladdin story understand the potential mischief that can come from a careless answer. And as adults, though perhaps we begin to understand that this is a test of character It's asking what really is your heart's desire. And that's a good question for the Christian believer. What is your heart's desire? So we're going to go back to ancient Israel and see what Solomon got right, what he got wrong, and what this famous story has to teach us. And I've got four headings as we go through it, and I'll put these up on the screen as we go. The first heading, God's offer. Second heading, God's gifts. And then we'll begin to think what it means as we look at the third heading, the heart's desire. And fourthly, a fly in the ointment. All right, our first heading, God's offer. And this is verses 5-9. We find Solomon at a high place in Gibeon, a place about 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and he's making offerings to God when God appears to him in a dream and says, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now, no one's going to give up an amazing opportunity like that, but it is a tricky one to answer, isn't it? I imagine Solomon stopped to think pretty long and hard before he replied. So why don't we sort of imagine ourselves into Solomon's situation and consider what might have gone on in his head as he thinks things through, and then go on to what he actually says to God. So firstly, Solomon thinks. This is such an unusual situation that he must have wondered what God's motivation was for saying this to him. And the answer that he goes on to give suggests that he saw it as a test of his character, of his commitment, and his suitability for the tasks to which God had called him. And he must have understood that it also has the potential to expose his weaknesses, and he knows that God's going to go on to look at how he uses whatever gift he asks for, whether that is selfishly or for God's glory. And I think we can surmise that he realizes his answer must be firstly something to please God, then something that serves other people, and lastly something that empowers the position of king that God has given him. Well, having done his thinking, Solomon replies. And he doesn't just cut to the chase, as we sadly can be so tempted to do in our own prayers. No, he starts quite commendably praising God first. He gives thanks for God's covenant faithfulness and recognizes God's great love and kindness towards David and to him. He acknowledges that God has made him king of Israel. As an inexperienced 20-year-old with such grave responsibilities on his shoulder, he needs something to help him govern God's people, who numbered about 4 million then. And so he asks for two things. Firstly, a discerning heart, which is the ability to listen. And then secondly, a sharpness of mind to understand. That's the wisdom to make accurate moral judgments. Let's turn to our second heading, God's gifts, verses 10 to 15. God's naturally really pleased that Solomon has avoided the temptation to be selfish, but instead he's opted for the ability to be an astute and perceptive administrator of justice for God's people. So instead of granting him just the one wish, God gives Solomon a threefold gifting. And the first two gifts are completely unconditional, no catches. They are firstly for the wisdom and understanding that Solomon did ask for, but he also gets the wealth and fame that he didn't ask for. The third gift is a little different. It does come with a condition, and God says to him, "You'll get this gift of long life, for that's what the gift is, if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did." Well, sadly, after such a good start here in chapter 3, Solomon doesn't manage to walk in obedience to God like his father David did and he died before he turned 70 in about 931 BC. And to rub it in, his kingdom soon thereafter split into Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Well, as we come to the third heading, the heart's desire, so we're going to think about what some of this means for us. Now, when I was a young fella, every December, my maternal grandfather used to take me up to Hamley's toy shop in London, and I was allowed to choose just one toy within a certain budget. Of course, it was a totally overwhelming experience, and I wanted to buy everything. Everything except the girls' toys, of course. And closing down the decision to just one within that particular budget was really painful. And as we come to these verses, though, it does beg the question, if a similar dream to Solomon's came to me now, what would I ask God for? What is my heart's desire? And I'm sure he's asking you too in this, what is your heart's desire? Now, surely it would be most people's reaction to ask for earthly riches. We live in a world where wealth certainly doesn't make us happier, but it does and can make us more comfortable and open many more doors of opportunity. Problems and challenges that are painful to resolve for most people, for the rich person, can be dealt with quite often by waving a black American Express card around. But of course, riches can very quickly disappear. And whilst riches can help our passing, they're not going to stop or resolve that eventual final challenge of inevitable death. Then, facing judgment, well, that's not the place, is it, to start realizing that we should have invested our lives in Jesus instead of riches. Now, in a sense, God, the richest being of all time and space, is waving his super duper deluxe limitless universal express card in Solomon's face at the great Hamleys in the sky. And Solomon has a harder job of choosing than I did in London's Hamleys, because this time there is no price limit. I mean, you know, even the sky isn't the limit. So, there I am, God asking me the same question. And in all the excitement, I wonder if I would remember to stop, think, and praise God first. And I wonder if I could avoid all the temptations that would come flooding into my mind. I mean, certainly the money that we've spoken about, but there'd be fame as well, wouldn't there? Family, big flashy cars, brilliance at the electric guitar, exotic holidays, some good looks, health, a sharp mind. I mean, the list goes on and on. But actually, like Solomon, it would be great to think that I'd think, no, I'm going to put God first and I'm going to put his people first. Well, I think in some ways the big shock of this passage and what might surprise you is that this same what do you want of God question isn't just limited to Solomon back in 970 BC. Albeit indirectly, God asks it of every person through the gospel. The gospel says to us, do you want forgiveness? Do you want salvation and a relationship with the Creator? Or do you think joy and happiness and a happy ever after comes some other way? What do you want? Well, it should be a no-brainer opportunity to opt for God and eternity in heaven. But it's one that most people pass up. To have the richest relationship of their lives. You know, but they'd rather go their own destructive way. It's pretty strange thinking, isn't it? But for the person who does go God's way, the question then actually gets extended, as it does to Solomon, in terms of talent, skill and ability. And we find the following kinds of things cropping up in the New Testament. In Luke 11, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And Paul goes on in Philippians to say, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, I know I'm sort of taking these quotations out of context, but the point's this. Our Heavenly Father equips the modern believer for service too, just as he did Solomon. And what and how much is given to us depends on our consciously asking for it. What would you like, as Solomon does? Wouldn't it be sensible to think about your role in life and ask according to that? I mean, Solomon is primarily a king. His job is to be a judge and to make decisions of statecraft. You and I don't do that for a job. We have a myriad of different occupations and callings, from nursing to science, from technology to homemaking. But whatever the activity, the first step is surely to identify your hat collection, as Solomon does. Well, what I mean by that is this. During the day, you wear your primary hat as, say, an office worker. When you come home, you put on your hat as a spouse, or your hat as a cook, and perhaps your hat as a parent. And then at the weekend, you put on your golfing cap, or your walking cap, your shopping cap, whatever it might be, and on Sunday, your best hat for church. And we need to identify our roles, don't we? Our primary role that we do most of the time, and the ones that we do around and about that. And we need to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to be God's person in that role? And what gifts do I need to do that role in a way that really pleases God and does that role well? And if you can answer that question, then it's going to help you know how you can be really effective as a servant of Jesus. But the inside you matters not. The inside you matters just as much as what hat you wear, the outside you. What you do depends upon the foundation of the inner godly character. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul cuts to the chase on what character God wants his people to have. Paul says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And that foundational character of being holy and blameless in God's sight seems to be something that he overlooks. Well, that leads us on to our last major heading, a fly in the ointment, as we go back to verses 1 to 4. Undoubtedly, this chapter records one of Solomon's greatest triumphs. But it's not where the writer of this history starts the account. In verse 1, we find Solomon making a political alliance with Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter, and it's the first of many such marriages to come. Then in verse 3, Solomon's carrying on the practice of a religious observance in the high place at Gibeon. Now, these high places were repurposed pagan altars that had been expressly forbidden in the law. You can see this in Numbers 33 and then in Deuteronomy chapters 7 and 12. God's people were told to smash the altars and sites. They didn't. And even Solomon here doesn't get round to it. In verse 3, it's almost as though the writer's saying, yeah, great guy, pretty clever, except that he. Yeah, I don't know how your translation puts that. It might just say, only he or but he. But it's actually quite an important word. That's why I think except that, you know, with a bit of emphasis, actually says it a bit better. You see, ironically, it's a such a high place, a pagan offering site, that God comes to Solomon in a dream, but the young king doesn't seem to realize or deal with the significance of the location and what it represents. Well, eventually in chapter 11, the writer of 1 Kings tells us why these verses that look so incidental as we read them here are anything but. This is what chapter 11 says, and it's verses 1 to 4 if you want to follow along. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Oh dear. You see, Solomon's weaknesses of character became his undoing, a weakness for women, for political power and prestige, and his failure to rid the nation of foreign idols. If only Solomon had not overlooked these defects of character in this dream when God came to him and said, "What do you want of me? What can I do for you?" And as we go on in 1 Kings, we're not meant to miss the disaster that rails Solomon. His wisdom, as great it was, wasn't enough. And the people of God ended up being shortchanged. They ended up having to wait another 950 years for a better king than this most powerful of Old Testament versions. That better king, who was a wiser king, a perfect king, they had to wait for King Jesus. Now I find myself wondering where I'm conflicted, as Solomon was, by underlying weaknesses and issues, such as pride. God can certainly use what's still pure to serve him to achieve his purposes in my life, but his final verdict on my life may be a bit of a shock. I mean, to be brutally honest, there are parts of all our lives that we hold back from Jesus, aren't there, wittingly or unwittingly? And only you can say what those areas in your life is. I mean, there are some obvious areas of vulnerability, sex and relationships for one. I mean, Solomon overlooked his weakness for women. I mean, you can hear him trying to justify himself as people try and justify themselves today. He might have said something like, "Well, God, you know, I did marry them. I mean, it's morally okay. I'm still a decent person, didn't hurt anybody." And then there are the more subtle shortcomings that are less easy to spot. Pride, for one. Perhaps you're a terrific homemaker, or you're a whiz at making business deals. I mean, whatever your particular strength, it can make you feel very strong and self-sufficient, and it can have this tendency to make you hold that area of your life back from God because, you know, hey, it's okay, Jesus, nothing to see here, I've got this one under control, no need for you. Well, doubtless Solomon thought like that about his clever political alliances, but it's a mistake. In spite of all his achievements, these seeds of trouble eventually come to fruition and cause big problems for him. You see, there are always consequences for what we do that's wrong and what we hold back from God, especially when we don't deal with them but let them grow, perhaps even nurturing them. And it makes a lot of sense to work out what we're not dealing with, that is sowing such a seed of trouble in our lives. And it could be something as simple and destructive as not meeting up with other Christians at church or home group. Okay, so hanging on to besetting sins, it's a dangerous and serious issue. And even when we get things right and please God like Solomon does in chapter 3 nearly 3,000 years ago, we are always conflicted. Even our best motives are impure in some respect or another. They're infected by selfishness. You know, we need an ultimate King and Saviour who doesn't have any of these shortcomings of a compromised King Solomon. A Lord who can deal with all those sins and selfishnesses, those impurities that are utterly beyond us. Every single one of them, we need King Jesus. And King Jesus wants to be involved in every bit of our lives. The bits we get wrong, the bits we aren't good at, the things where we're in great need, but also the things where we think we're ahead of the game, that we're good at, that we don't need help at. Actually, we do. We need Jesus in everything. Being a Christian is to make King Jesus Lord of the whole of our lives, not just part of our life. Well, it's going to be worth asking yourself now, isn't it? Is there anything you've not handed over to God and allowed him to deal with that you really should have done? You know, let's encourage each other not to be a Solomon and hold anything back. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "You know, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you're going to find a rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy and my burden is light." You see, you don't need to hold anything back from him. And as we finish, why don't we just remind ourselves of those words of Paul's in Ephesians. I mean, it's a great place to start and finish whenever God calls out for us, "Follow me," or "What do you want of me?" Or "How are you doing in your walk with me right now?" And perhaps the place to start and finish is, "You know, Lord, first and foremost, I want to be holy and blameless in your sight." Well, why don't we pray some of those ideas in? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it teaches us. And we pray now that we will learn well the lessons that you have taught us and begin to give you all our lives and to live for you with all our lives. Amen.